It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We are grateful for the assets which you have imputed to us. And now as we access them through the filling of the Spirit, it is our prayer that he would direct us as we provide the positive volition, and it would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to take you back to the passage in which we're presently studying, and it begins in Isaiah 36, 18 through 20, and this is a continuation of the Rabshakeh's address to the people on the walls as he is now speaking to them directly after having rejected the idea of Eliakim that he addressed the diplomats alone in Aramaic so that the people on the wall could not understand what he was saying to them in the Hebrew in which he was speaking. Up to that point, he had cranked out 8 propaganda objectives with the intent of hopefully convincing the people to surrender. The last propaganda objective we noted was number 9. If you smile, speak in dulcet tones, and promise peace and prosperity while being sure to phrase your promises adroitly, then the people will eagerly agree to exchange freedom for slavery. And the adroit phrasing had to do with mentioning things that they owned while living in Judah and in Jerusalem, and then suggesting that if they would simply enter into a treaty of peace with Sennacherib, that he would transfer them, once he came back from his campaign in Egypt, he would transfer them to Assyria, to a land very much like theirs. But none of the assets that were mentioned in Assyria contained before them a possessive pronoun. They would not own any of these things, but they would work in those areas and thus become slaves in the Assyrian Empire. And that's adroit phrasing. And he was hopefully using that technique as a way to propagandize the people, brainwashing them into surrender. He continues in verse 18, "Do not let Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'Jehovah will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations we fought delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these countries have delivered their land from my hand, that Jehovah should deliver Jerusalem from my hands?" Now he implies that neither could the God of Israel defend Judah against the power of Assyria. He therefore views all of the gods, including Yahweh Elohim, as equals and equally impotent. And therefore, Assyria not only destroyed the northern kingdom in 721 B.C., he implies the southern kingdom is about to fall now in 701 B.C. Well, the Rabshakeh is not competent to analyze the functions of divine will. God controls history through Jesus Christ, and in the will of God, there are 3 different categories: the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, and the overruling will of God. And as we learn our doctrine, we're able to read passages such as the one we're noting and determine what the will of God is as the events of history unfold. And we're able to determine divine will in this passage where the Rabshakeh is not capable of doing so. God's omnipotence is employed to defend a client nation when it is in its ascendancy. And a client nation is protected by a wall of fire when the believer population is making a consistent advance toward the high ground, and therefore they're exercising the other mandates involving client nation status. They're evangelizing the lost. They're teaching doctrine to the saved, sending out missionaries to heathen nations, providing a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora, and of course they are preserving the Word of God and communicating it consistently, and they're growing in grace. Now that provides a wall of fire for a client nation, and that would be one that is in ascendancy. The omnipotence of God protects such nations. However, this omnipotence is often withheld when that same client nation is in decline, and such is the case for Judah in 701 B.C. Now, the inventory of doctrinal truth in the souls of believers determines this ebb and flow. It's what you know and what you have in your stream of consciousness that contributes to our Lord's control of history, and thereby helping and contributing in the preservation of your country and your freedom, and, most importantly, an environment of freedom in which you can continue your spiritual advance. Now, if Assyria was successful then in subduing the northern kingdom, then it was because God's permissive will allowed it. His permissive will, because the northern kingdom was potentially a client nation, although it never really functioned as one. Omnipotence was withheld, therefore, in 721 B.C. as a disciplinary measure against the northern kingdom. It was not a sign of divine approval toward Assyria. God allows predator nations. He allows them to carry forth their machinations. He permits them to go forward where otherwise he would have put a stop to it. And when client nations are in decline, then these things begin to occur. They occur slowly over time, but gain momentum as negative volition gains momentum. So it's a direct correlation, you see. And in the northern kingdom, we saw well over a century of decline and involvement in Baalism, involvement in the syncretism of Yahwism with Baalism, involvement in child sacrifice, involvement in all kinds of evil practiced by leadership in the northern kingdom. We saw property stolen under the reign of Ahab and his nasty wife Jezebel. We saw all kinds of miscarriages of justice during our study. How long, the people of the northern kingdom may have been saying, how long, O Lord, must we suffer this kind of leadership? And at some point, the justice of God must come down on this kind of evil. Ultimately, it did. And therefore, you have Assyria, which was cutting its eyes toward their southwest and had for some while, and finally decided their political affairs were such in order that they could afford the time and the energy and the money to go down there and secure their southwestern portion of the empire, which they were busily doing when they took down the northern kingdom. And rather than leaving the wall of fire up on this occasion, the Lord lifted it and therefore permitted the Assyrian army to take down the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. So omnipotence was withheld as a disciplinary measure against Israel, the northern kingdom. It was not withheld as a sign of divine approval toward Assyria. They simply were the tool used to take down the northern kingdom. 45. The reason that the northern kingdom fell to Shalmaneser was not because of the power of the Assyrian army, because of the weakness of the Israelites' souls. Not because of the power of the Assyrian army, but for the weakness of the Israelites' souls. It is weak souls within the believer population that brings about national decline. And we are seeing that in our country today. It is very, very evident. It is, of course, a time of critical point in our country. When will the judicial tyranny in this country become so obvious and such miscarriages of justice and such violations of the Constitution, as well as insults to the God of this client nation, that the people will rise up and demand of leadership that these things be corrected? And as you continue to grow in grace, then there will be invisible historical impact by you and by your attitude and your view toward the Word of God that will influence others and thereby bring about a potential revival in this country. Volition is involved, and we shall see where it will go, but that is the only solution to the exigencies we face. 46. 2 Kings 17, documents the spiritual decline and ultimate fall of the Northern Kingdom. The fifth cycle of discipline was administered during the reign of Hoshea. He reigned 732 through 721 B.C., and he was the final king of the divided kingdom of Israel, and he was given a negative KER in 2 Kings 17, verses 1 through 6. And here is that passage. In the 12th year of Ahaz, that's the father of Hezekiah, he's the king of Judah, a contemporary to Hoshea. And Hoshea was the son of Elah, and he became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. His evil was different. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. Now he is paying tribute to a heathen king. That shows you he has no doctrinal orientation or grace orientation toward the God of Israel. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, the king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So he's reneging on the contract which he entered into with the Assyrian hierarchy. Shalmaneser was expecting the money to show up at a designated time each year. It didn't show up on this occasion, and he learned that King Ahaz had entered into a coalition with So, king of Egypt, and their intent was to buck the tiger, meaning Assyria. And therefore, when Shalmaneser learns of this, the king shut up Ahaz, meaning he bound him in prison. And then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Haber and on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So they have been dispersed. This is a northern kingdom diaspora, and they are spread throughout several areas, four mentioned in the Assyrian Empire. Now, under point 47, I want to present you a summary of this Assyrian victory. I don't want to go through 2 Kings 17 with you, so a summary would be in order, so you'll get the gist of what's going on here and why Rabshakeh is confused regarding the concept of Yahweh Elohim not protecting the northern kingdom, and if that is true, why he will not also protect the southern kingdom. We want to see what transpired during the fifth cycle that hit the northern kingdom. And I pulled this from a chapter by M.J. Mulder entitled Israel to the Time of the Babylonian Captivity. It appears in The World of the Old Testament, edited by A.S. Bondevode, and we excerpt beginning on page 57. Under Shalmaneser V, Hoshea tried not only to escape his tributary status to the Assyrians, but also to form a coalition of revolters against Assyria. In this connection, So, king of Egypt, is mentioned. Shalmaneser, hearing of the revolt of his Israelite vassal, promptly took action. He invaded Israel and for 3 years laid siege to Samaria. In 722 through 721, shortly before Shalmaneser's death, the city fell. Around the year 720, Sargon II, his successor, decided to put an end to the regularly recurring revolts in Samaria. They've been taken down, but the people are still feisty and are wanting to buck the tiger. So, what did Sargon II do? He recaptured the city and then deported the remaining population to Kala, the Haber River area, and some cities in Media. At the same time, the Assyrians repopulated the formerly Israelite territory with people deported from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, and some other cities. So he's brought them in, and I think I can show you at least generally what is going on here with this particular map. The areas from which these people are immigrated into the northern kingdom, approximately along in here, are from the Babylonian area and in certain areas of the Assyrian Empire. And these people are just transported over there and intermingled with the remaining Jews that live there. And a great number of the Jews have been exported out to the various locations we mentioned here. Now that creates a problem. You have a clash of cultures going on now. So, according to a figure from Sargon II, 27,290 inhabitants of the northern kingdom were deported from Samaria. A considerable segment of the Israelite population, therefore, must have been left behind. For a long time to come, this remnant may have kept alive the hope of the restoration of Israel, the northern kingdom. The 10 northern tribes did not just disappear. Rather, on the contrary, with the immigrants, they constituted a mixed people. The Samaritans are what they were called. And they were later despised by the Judeans on the account of their deviant religious views. The fall of Assyria was due, therefore, to its sins. Baal worship, nature worship, the practicing of customs of the Canaanite peoples. It is undeniable that Jeroboam I, the first king of the northern kingdom, erected the bull images in order to couple Yahwism and Baalism and thus integrate the Canaanite population into the state of Israel. That's how the northern kingdom began under Jeroboam I. And we studied syncretism at that point, syncretizing Baalism and Yahwism. Continuing, Israelite kings followed this policy until the end of the nation. The success of this policy varied, with Yahwism and Baalism alternately becoming dominant. Though separate religions are never easy to integrate, and though Yahwism did not cease to condemn the religious situation in the northern realm, it nevertheless was infected by Baalism. As a result, a Yahweh-Baal syncretism could develop, as mentioned in the book of Hosea. And we've studied that. And that is why the northern kingdom fell, and that's why the permissive will of God allowed it, and Rabshakeh misread this, because he could not understand or discern the ways in which the will of God controls history, and the ways in which the will of God carries on the affairs of a client nation, whether they be in an ebb or a flow. So 48. This summary is very instructive, for it gives us clues as to what we might expect in the United States of America in the years to come. Observe that the northern kingdom allowed a syncretism of Yahwism and Baalism throughout its history. We have established this without doubt, and I think without fear of contradiction. I have read you excerpts from my resources that have demonstrated for you how low people can go when they become involved in religion, and especially the cultic religions that were so prominent in that day and were in direct opposition to the worship of Yahweh Elohim, and how Yahweh Elohim became corrupted, the worship of Him became corrupted in the northern kingdom by this syncretism. So 49. This advanced the idea that the two faiths, we'll call them, were compatible since their constituencies both worshiped God, thus fostering the conclusion that all God's children are just trying to get to heaven the best way they know how. That's what syncretism does. And you hear that today, as so many people foster the idea that all religions are equal in the sense that they're all trying to get to the same place, the phraseology you hear. They're just trying to get there their own way. And the only difference between religion A and religion B is how people plan to appease God in such a way He will allow them into nirvana or paradise or into heaven. And the names are different, but the place is the same. Now this is heresy, and the prophets constantly regaled against it. This is not permissible in a client nation. And we may permit it here, but we cannot remain a client nation very long, for as we've noted in our studies, the permissive will of God will not allow it to transpire very long, about a century, apparently, from our study. But that would change. The ebb and flow is dictated by the content of doctrinal thought on the part of the believing population. Point 50. This same notion is being promoted in America. We hear that Judaism's Elohim, Christianity's God, and Islam's Allah are the same deity worshipped by different religions in a different way. But they're all the same. This is wrong. Point 51. This creates the environment for syncretism. And when the permissive will of God strikes a future generation in this country, the opinion will be voiced that none of these gods were capable of resisting the assaulting predator nation. So God will be blamed. Islam will blame God. Christianities will blame God. Judaism will blame God. Atheists blame God. They suddenly become theologians when things go wrong and they say, well, why would a loving God allow this to happen? And a loving God allows a lot of bad things to happen because bad people have to be dealt with. And He's outlawed murder. So we have to stand back and say, no, we're not going to lock and load and become vigilantes and crusaders. We're not permitted to do this. God knows who needs to be taken out, and therefore His divine will determine the time, the place, and the manner that He is going to eliminate the problem people from our environs, provided we're advancing. Now the reality then will be that the permissive will of God is disciplining a reversionistic population. That's how you evaluate downtimes in history for a client nation. It is a reality that the permissive will of God will discipline a reversionistic population. 52. After the fall of the Northern Kingdom, the Assyrians imported immigrants from Babylonia, as mentioned, and these were Semitics, which means they are Arabs. They cohabited with remaining Israelites who had forgotten the spiritual life of Israel. So these laggers, those that were left behind, as we noted in the excerpt, those that were the remnant, so to speak, of the resident population, these individuals were Jews, no longer Semitics. Jews are not Semitics, although we speak of anti-Semitism as a misnomer. Jews used to be Semitics prior to Abraham. They were Semitics up to the point of Abraham, and he had his wiring changed and became a new species, a new branch of humanity, of Homo sapiens. And therefore, his race became Jewish, called him a Hebrew, one who crosses the river. Therefore, the Jewish people are unique as separated from those that are called Semitics. So who are the Semitics here that are being imported into the area of the Northern Kingdom formally by the Assyrians? They are Arabs. They are Semitics. And these Semitics are going to pose a very desperate problem for the Northern Kingdom, for they're not prepared to cohabit with this population because they don't have the spiritual life of Israel to defend their souls. Thus, their syncretism is further amplified with the introduction of the cultic religion of Babylon, which worshiped the moon god Al-Ilah. Now, that's a mess. You've got Jews who have been syncretized with Baal worship, and they're not over that yet. They're in reversionism. They've suffered the fifth cycle of discipline. Almost 30,000 of them have been extracted and moved throughout the Assyrian Empire. And a bunch of Semitics have been imported in to the area of the former Northern Kingdom. And now they are existing together. You have a syncretism of Yahwism and Baalism, and now added to that mix of those who are involved in the cultic religion of Babylonia, and that is the worship of the moon god Al-Ilah. This is syncretism taken to the ultimate extreme. 53. And this is the danger we face as a client nation. We do not have enough knowledge in the souls of our believers to sustain the influx of heathen peoples who will gradually syncretize Christianity with their imported belief systems. This is a very serious issue. We have porous borders in which so many different religions are infiltrating our country. There is a tremendous infiltration from Eastern Europe. Eastern Europe has been infected with Islam for quite some while. After our involvement in the various Eastern European theaters of war of late, Kosovo, Bosnia, etc., a large Bosnian population came into the country. They're Islamic. We actually supported the Islamic crowd as over against the Christian crowd, although the Christian crowd's not really Christian. But we won't go into that tonight. And then from the south, we're having a huge influx of Catholicism coming across the border from Mexico. From the north, I understand there are even those bleeding through from the Oriental countries, and that brings in Confucianism, Taoism, and other such brands of religion. And what are we doing to amalgamate these into our culture? Well, there's nothing we can do because now it is illegal for the nation to actually engage in a concept of amalgamation into our Western European culture, because that in itself is under assault. And the promotion of Christianity as our resident religion, of course, can't be spoken in the public square. So what you have is an infiltration of quite a number of different religions coming into our country and mixing up with those of the Christian population, most of whom do not have the doctrine to withstand this syncretism that is taking place. And we're all going to be taught everybody equal before God, and all of these religions are the same, and we're all trying to get to the same place. And over a period of time, you're going to have a big, big problem with regard to the orthodoxy of Christian theology in this country. It'll take a generation or two, but this ultimately will take place as it did in the Northern Kingdom. And that can only lead to the five cycles of discipline. So this resultant problem is addressed by Hosea in Hosea 4, verses 1 through 6. He begins his commentary in chapter 4 with the word Shema, which you have learned means listen and obey. Now he is speaking to the Northern Kingdom, and they are in reversionism, and he is the prophet to alert them of their fate. Shema. Listen and obey the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, meaning the Northern Kingdom. For the Lord has an indictment against the citizens of the client nation. A legal indictment. He has a laundry list of violations, beginning with Jeroboam the first, going all the way down to Hoshea. And that's the indictment. And it is against the citizens of the client nation because they're the ones who have accepted the syncretism. They're the ones who have gone into Baal worship, child sacrifice, and all of the things associated with it. And they have not bucked that tiger called the leadership of the Northern Kingdom. They've gone along with it. And therefore, what is the end result of this? It is a tragedy, as Hosea goes on, because there is no truth. And here's the indictment, three paragraphs. Paragraph number one, there is no truth being taught. Where's the priesthood? They've been co-opted too. What are their sacrifices? Are they complying with the Levitical code? There's no truth being taught. Where is the ritual plan of God in the Northern Kingdom by which doctrine is communicated to the people? These sacrifices mean things. They illustrate doctrinal concepts. Christology is taught. Hamartiology is taught when you have to come in and give a rebound sacrifice. Soteriology is taught when you bring certain offerings, like, for example, on Yom Kippur. No truth is being taught. That indicts, therefore, the priesthood. Paragraph 2, no grace is being applied. Therefore, if you're not involved in the plan of God designed for your dispensation, then you will go to human viewpoint and you will not be grace-oriented. So there's no grace orientation being applied in the lives of the people. And finally, number 3, in the indictment, no knowledge of God in the land. No knowledge of God in the land. How do you get knowledge of God, by the way? Well, admittedly, in the Old Testament, certain people were given the information through dreams or visions, direct discourse through theophanies, teaching angels. These are ways by which certain individuals received information from on high. Isaiah being a prophet, Hosea being a prophet, they received direct discourse from our Lord Jesus Christ through a theophany, or they got it through a dream or a vision or a teaching angel or a combination of these. But the general population, they were not involved in this. In the church age, how do we acquire knowledge of God? We acquire it from only one source, and that is the Holy Scripture. Now, a problem emerges. How do you extract the information from the Bible and make it available to population in the church age? I think I'm evangelistically speaking this evening when I tell you that there are 15 people here. There may be 16. But then there could be only 12. But nevertheless, it's who the Lord sent here this evening. That's who I'm hired by Him to teach. However, I think it is obvious that not everyone is interested in this approach to the Scriptures. The main reason is it's so boring. This is extremely boring as we hash through all of these things. We've been studying Kings now for 2 months or better. And what have we learned from it all? Well, I would submit that if you've followed along, you've learned why we are where we are and why certain things are permitted to occur and what we should look out for in the future and what our duties are during that process, what our mission is, what our goal is, what our eyes ought to be focused upon, and why we should not be distracted by the kinds of events we've been noting in our study that are occurring before our very eyes day by day. That's what we've been learning. And it takes time to do it because things have to be developed in the context in which they are developed in Scripture. We have to go back to 800, 900 B.C., we have to learn about all of that, and then we're able to extract from that study applications not only to our national life, but to our personal lives. Now, a lot of people don't want to do this. They want to come in, I'm to do a song and dance, and somebody comes up and toots a horn, plays a loud guitar, choir sings for hours, and then I get 20 minutes. And what can I teach you in 20 minutes? I can't get wound up in 20 minutes. One of the hardest things I do is the Shreveport Bible Conference. I only have 6 hours down there. It's maddening for me. But, you know, we got through it. But I have as long as I want here. And so you have to get used to it. I just go on and then some. Yet there are those who will say, why all of this? I want to go somewhere where there's a more emotion involved. And I want to go where there's a program, and I want to go where there are rides. No knowledge in the land. That's what the indictment is about. People do not understand the Word of God, which is a very serious subject and a very difficult tome to understand. It is so difficult that only those with the spiritual gift of pastor teacher in our dispensation has the delegated authority to extract the information and communicate it to others. And you, under the power of the Holy Spirit, will be taught by Him as I communicate the things I discover. But this is not a book that anyone can pick up and gain much from it other than confusion. Therefore, what is the problem in the northern kingdom? The priesthood's had a breakdown, leadership's had a breakdown, and the people have had a breakdown. And as a result of that, no truth is being taught. Where's the ritual plan of God where the basic doctrines of Christology, hamartiology, and soteriology are taught on a consistent basis as the moon dictates? Where is it? Therefore, what happened to the grace orientation and doctrinal orientation under which the people ought to function on a day-by-day basis? Where's that? And finally, it's because there's just no knowledge in the land. No inventory. For Jesus Christ to conclude, I need to preserve this client nation a day longer. It's not there. And Hosea, as it's correctly pronounced, according to all of my dictionaries, tells us this. And then he goes on in verse 2. Instead, there is, instead of these attributes that would come from the spiritual life of Israel, there is something else. Now, here's what's taken its place. Lying and deceiving. Murder and stealing and committing rape. Well, hello, United States of America. Did you catch that? Lying and deceiving. Murder and stealing and committing rape. Therefore, there is violence in the land as bloodshed follows bloodshed, idiomatic for mob violence during the erosion of civil order. That shows the momentum of crime as a nation is on a downtrend. Verse 3, for this cause, meaning the breakdown of divine institutions, the land shall mourn, and everyone who lives in it has lost his integrity. Ain't that a fact? There's been a great loss of integrity, and do you know why? It is because we have run God, Christ, the Bible, church, Christianity out of public discussion. That's why. You cannot rob from children the restraints that are taught by establishment viewpoint in the Scripture. You don't have to identify the Scripture when you say you will not do thus and so. That's like when someone breaks in your home and you've got your rifle ready to fire, you don't say, now before I shoot, I am going to tell you the make of this weapon. I'm going to tell you its various attributes and the rounds that it fires and what kind of hole it will leave in your body as it penetrates and exits your backside. And after I get through with that explanation, I then will demonstrate how it's properly held and aimed, and then I will squeeze the round and I will kill you with it. By which time, he's either killed you or he's five blocks away. So you don't identify your weapon, you just fire it. You don't tell the child, well, I'm fixing to quote to you from Exodus 20 about what you've been up to. Exodus 20, verse thus and so says, thou shalt not do thus and so. And you've been caught doing it. Just tell them, our policy is you don't do that. That's establishment viewpoint, and it's an absolute in this building. It's an absolute wherever you go. But for here today, you must understand why you're in this school building or you're in this organization, this is the rule. You will go by it. We will not permit this. And pretty soon they get it through their heads, you know, I won't get away with that here. But when establishment viewpoint is viewed as judging people, then you have lost that battle because the sinful nature is going to capture that idea. Lust patterns will flare. They know they can get away with it because, hey, it feels good for me now, and it's good for me now, and I'm going to do it now, and what are you going to do? And that's the attitude that has developed. And therefore, we've lost the absolute standards that place restraints on society, and when it begins with the children, as the Frankfurt boys have seen to it that they do, then those individuals enter adulthood, and they're unable to control their impulses. And therefore, there's a breakdown that will become in a Fabian way, but eventually it will gain momentum, as we've noted in this passage, and eventually you have disorder in society. It is an erosive process. And so for this cause, the breakdown of divine institutions, the land shall mourn. And everyone who lives in it has lost his integrity. The animals of the field and the birds of the sky, also the fish of the sea, shall be taken away. Verse 4. Only let no one challenge the prophet to impugn his message. Hosea, you're going to challenge him? Don't challenge the prophet to impugn his message. For those who do are like those who try to destroy the authority of the priesthood. Any of the priests, and there were a few who wanted to continue with the proper worship of Yahweh Elohim, they were overruled not only by the people, but by the priests that had been compromised by Baalism. And therefore, there were those who sought to destroy the authority of the priesthood. Same attitude rejects the prophecy of the prophet. 5. Therefore you have stumbled by means of arrogance in the light. When truth was being taught, when doctrine was available, when the ritual plan was being executed, what does it say here? You stumbled when light was being communicated. There are those today. There are many. We've got 15 here tonight, round figures. Where are the others? Are they stumbling in the light? For light is available. Therefore, you have stumbled by means of arrogance in the light of accurate instruction. And the false prophet will stumble with you in the night. That's where there is no accurate instruction. And I will destroy your government. Speaking of Samaria, the government of the capital of the northern kingdom and the governmental structure that is located there. I'll destroy it. And we noted it was under siege for 3 years and finally fell in 721. Now verse 6, the most powerful of all. My nation is destroyed because of lack of knowledge. You see that? It didn't say lack of choirs. It didn't say lack of church programs. It didn't say lack of church camps. It did not say lack of hand jive. It is destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. And nothing else is mentioned. Because you have rejected knowing doctrine, therefore I will reject you from being a client nation. I will reject you for being a client nation. I'm telling you, we can continue to be a nation. We can continue to occupy the same real estate. We can continue to hold the title United States of America. But we can't be a client nation unless we go back to doing things in the traditionalist worldview and get away from the progressive worldview. I will reject you from being a client nation to me. Since you have rejected the law of your God, I also will neglect your citizens. I think in the King James Version it says, I will neglect your children, but what it means, the next generation will not populate the client nation. 54. Hosea directed his prophecy toward the northern kingdom, and its predictions came true, as we have noted. But the Rabshakeh interpreted this as a failure of the God of Israel to defend and protect his people. That's how he misinterpreted what went on in 721. And that is a bad miscall on his part. He will pay dearly for it. But he continues in his rationale. If God was incapable of defending the northern kingdom in 721 B.C., it stood to reason in the Rabshakeh's mind, that this would also be the case in the southern kingdom. And so he concluded his speech, once again, Isaiah 36, 18 through 20. Do not, and he's shouting to the people. We know from the Hebrew that he raises his voice after he's told the fellows, oh, I'm not speaking in Aramaic. Let's continue in Hebrew. And he turns to the people and even approaches the wall and raises his voice. And says, do not let Hezekiah mislead you. You see him shouting to the people on the wall. By saying, Jehovah will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations we have fought delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And then he rattles off the various communities and states that they have taken all the way down to Samaria. Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? That would be Yahweh Elohim, wouldn't it? Who among all the gods of these countries have delivered their land from my hand, that Jehovah should deliver Jerusalem from my hands? Think about it, guys. Look at the history here. You don't stand a chance. So you need to cut a treaty of peace with Sennacherib. 55. The tragic flaw in the Rabshakeh's rationale is that he assumes the God of Israel is as much a myth as the stocks and stones worshipped by the several heathen nations conquered by the Assyrian army. He was wrong. 56. Little did he realize that he was about to run up against the real thing. Propaganda objective number 10. Use the failure of others to convince your target audience that they fall into the same category. If other nations have fallen to the military power of Assyria, then yours will as well. And that was his propaganda objective. You don't stand a chance. And look at history. And Yahweh Elohim failed 20 years ago in the northern kingdom. It didn't stop the Assyrian juggernaut. How do you think it will stop it today? 58. The difference is rebound and resumption of the spiritual life of the dispensation in which the client nation functions, be it Israel or the church age. And this was the case for Judah in 701 B.C., and therefore the people sitting on the wall, according to Isaiah 36, verse 21, were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Now, I think that's beautiful. He has harangued them for 20 verses, and they're all assembled on the wall. The diplomats are down there, and they've gotten the nervous jitters from all he said and his propaganda objectives. And they're envisioning a complete siege of Jerusalem and a complete defeat at the hands of the Assyrian army. And they're wondering what to do. And if the people panic, what are we going to do? So don't speak Hebrew any longer. Please speak Aramaic. And they don't really get that yet. They're not quite fluent in Aramaic. And therefore the people won't panic. And he says, oh really? Then listen up. Do not trust Hezekiah that Yahweh will deliver you. And he completes his 10th propaganda objective. The people, however, were silent. They were not moved by this. They had doctrine functioning. Faith Rest Drill was up and running for them, the spiritual life of that dispensation. And what did they do? Where did they place their loyalty? Did they lose loyalty toward Hezekiah and Yahweh and therefore capitulate to the Rabshakeh, fearful that his propaganda would actually be true? And therefore, they would choose to be brainwashed by it? Or did they stand fast and they continued their loyalty to the king? They trusted him. They trusted his integrity. They trusted Isaiah's message to him. They trusted Yahweh Elohim who gave the message to Isaiah. They have received this information and they believe it and they're going to stand on it. And therefore, the king said, don't answer him. And they remain silent. And that's a testimony to the recovery of the people. So let's analyze that. Point one. People with doctrine in their souls cannot be brainwashed because they're not susceptible to propaganda. And notice the key point. Those with doctrine in their souls. If you've got doctrine, you cannot be brainwashed. Brainwash is what you do to yourself. Propaganda is what they do to you. And propaganda is ineffective against those who have doctrine circulating in their streams of consciousness. They understand the angelic conflict. They understand what is behind international conflicts, which amounts to ambassador demons playing chess with the elect angels, as we noted in Daniel chapter 10. We understand that. And therefore, we should be willing to give our lives rather than capitulate to the enemy that is sponsored by Lucifer himself. So we just stand fast and say, the worst you can do is kill me. And when you do, I'll be with Jesus and General Lee, and that's fine with me. But I will stand fast, and if I survive this, then that's okay too. God will use me further for his plan. Therefore, fear is not a part of your rationale. People with doctrine in their souls cannot be brainwashed because they're not susceptible to propaganda. Two, the high inventory of Bible doctrine circulating in the streams of consciousness provides the discernment necessary to override any propaganda objective, no matter how subtle it might be. And he shot them with a few subtle missives along the way. That one about the Treaty of Peace was the best one. the absence of the possessive pronoun once they got to Assyria. They caught that. Three, Rav Shaka views his previous victories as not only the defeat of national entities, but also of their gods. But these were false gods of rock and wood. He doesn't discern there's a difference when he gets to Judah. Nevertheless, point four. When observed from the Rabshakeh's inventory of ideas, his propaganda objectives, the ten of them, were masterfully delivered. You know, this, you have to recognize when the enemy's good. You have to accept the fact that evil people are really good at what they do. That's why they are able to accomplish great power. That's what makes a good politician. How do politicians, who are really the lowest form of humanity, gain so much power? First of all, they're smart, and secondly, they're really good at what they do. When it comes to this dossier over here, they are summa cum laude graduates of the Cosmic Academy. What have we got here? Lying and deceiving? Stealing? I don't know about committing rape. I guess some of them do that. Some of the talk shows seem to indicate that's happened from time to time. And then there's other things, violence. Violence is done to our Constitution and our way of life. These are politicians. And pray, if you have children, that they won't grow up to be a politician. Maybe a serial killer, you can live with that, but not being a politician. Five, the message of Sennacherib's Secretary of State was neutralized by his inability to comprehend the theology of Judaism and the principles by which divine management of history may be discerned. He was incapable of doing that because he was a heathen. The message of Sennacherib's Secretary of State was neutralized by his inability to comprehend the theology of Judaism. He interpreted it from how the northern kingdom was exhibiting it, which was very poorly. And therefore, he did not understand or comprehend the principles by which divine management of history may be discerned. And consequently, six, he did an excellent job of propagandizing the citizens of Judah. He did his job. I mean, when he gets back to the camp and Sennacherib says, "How'd it go?" And he's got to say to him, "Look, man, I did best I could. I mean, I was rolling. I was mellifluous. I was slick. I was erudite. I was all of those fancy words you use to describe a very, very eloquent address. I mean, I was knocking them dead, or I should have been." I don't know what Hezekiah said to them, but they were riveted on the wall and they didn't even flinch. It's not my doing. And you can see Sennacherib, he's cutting his eyes over some of his henchmen over there, saying, you know, "Sharpen and unsheathe thy sword. You have a duty to perform." But here's the Rabshakeh. He was good. You got to tip your hat to him. When he went before these people on that conduit, he unloaded on them, and he was good. He did an excellent job of propagandizing the citizens of Judah, but because of their loyalty to Hezekiah's leadership and their faith in the word of Yahweh Elohim, they did not choose to be brainwashed. Propaganda is what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. And if you have doctrine, you've got a barrier up front. You have a plot line that cannot be penetrated. And that's what happened in Jerusalem that fine day in 701 B.C. 7. Yet the eloquence of Rabshakeh's remarks must be recognized, because his approach was a tour de force in the field of propaganda. 8. Power of Rabshakeh's message is captured in a summary and paraphrase of this passage by F.C. Jennings in his Studies in Isaiah, beginning on page 422. Now, this is a summary. It will summarize all that we've studied about the Rabshakeh, and it will paraphrase some of his address. Unfortunately, we can't wade through it in the 3 minutes we have left. So this will be a good place for us to resume our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for it gives us illustrations from ancient history that inform us that human nature is the same no matter what generation is living and executing and functioning in this life. Sin nature is the same. Bible doctrine is the same. Politicians are the same. Propaganda is the same. Therefore, we're caught up in a milieu called Cosmos Diabolicus, and the ways in which these Israelites defended their souls in 701 B.C. is the same way and fashion that we should do so today. We should depend on you to defend this client nation as we do our duty by simply growing in grace. As Hezekiah commanded the people in his kingdom, trust in Jehovah Elohim to defend this city. Do not listen to the propagandists. Stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord. These very principles and doctrines and concepts enable us to stand fast in our day and in our time. Therefore, our duty is to continue our pursuit of truth and enlarge our inventory of ideas so that Jesus Christ, who controls history, might provide that protection that he affords those client nations who are in ascendancy. We are capable of contributing to that concept, that idea, and that prospect, and it is our prayer that through reciprocity, we would be motivated to continue our contributions in this regard. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen.